Psalm 102. Before I read and before I get there, I should mention, I didn't mention this previously, but as we've been each year as we look through the Psalms since I've been here, I've tried to take our middle scripture reading portion and focus on ideally what we're going to look through in the fall. So a few years ago, when we did James, we read James during the summer and then went into James in the fall. And this year, so that's why we've been focusing on the Sermon on the Mount during our beginning scripture portion, because in the fall we will look at and spend the remainder of the year likely in the Sermon on the Mount, as it'll probably be a long process, intentionally so, maybe about 20 weeks or so in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. And so that's been the intent of why we're reading through Matthew during our morning service, if I had not explained that previously. But this morning, our sermon text is Psalm 102, a prayer of one afflicted, when he is faint and pours his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come, for your servants told her stones. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nation will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That he looked down from his holy height from heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gathered together in kingdoms to worship the Lord, he has broken my strength in midcourse. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. You, whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, this text is a prayer, but it's also a song. And it's interesting how the Psalms are both songs and prayers. They lead us in how to sing and how to worship God, but they also lead us in how to pray to God. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that I've been listening to a lot of Rich Mullins lately, and that certainly has kind of expanded from beyond that, where it's turned into me like watching seeing clips and videos, and even watching like a short documentary that I found that kind of just explained the impact and the influence of his music. And even though he died in 1997, that nearly 30 years later, His influence has still remained quite significant, even to the degree where many modern Christian contemporary singers have done tributes and covers of his song. Recently, Phil Wickham put out a song that was influenced by his song Awesome God, Shane and Shane have put out recent covers of his song Creed, as well as sometimes by Step, and even Andrew Peterson put out a whole tribute album that was done a few years ago that was recently published, in which they'd done a tribute to many of his songs, about 30 of them that they'd performed at the Ryman Theater in Nashville. So 30 years later, his influence is still quite significant. And it was because of his honesty and his humble attitude and even his appearance that he created a lot of intrigue. At one point, he stopped wearing shoes. He grew his hair out. He really didn't look like a celebrity, which was refreshing to people when it came from the Christian music world. There was a lot of oddity in the way that many cases they take on an appearance that seems quite contrary to what Christ would have done. And even what was quite significant about Rich Mullins is that when it came to music he received from, or money that he received from his music, he didn't take all of it for himself. He had actually set it up where the elders of his church would distribute to him a $25,000 yearly salary, which was about the average salary at that time, and the rest of it was given to Christian charity. Some of it was given to Compassion International. Others of it was funneled into a charity that he began, a nonprofit, called, I think it was Kids of St. Frank, influenced by St. Francis of Assisi, and that would funnel that into money given to a Indian reservation that he had lived on, and how it would seek to advance the preaching and teaching of the Bible on this reservation. So much of his profit from his music was given directly into charity. And so while it's easier to make him a larger-than-life figure at times, he did a lot to demonstrate that he really wasn't. He was very open about his struggles with alcohol, with cigarettes, and even with other sin as well. His openness really served as a grand example. And it's through this that in one video clip that I'd come across, and it was a clip of a song that he was performing, he stated, "Sometimes I find it hard to pray. And maybe that's why I write so many prayer songs. Because it's easy if you sing sometimes." And that honesty and openness is quite refreshing. Because when you think of someone who makes their living touring around, playing music, ministering to people, singing in churches, and writing music to point people to God, you often can easily think these people have it all together. And yet, it seems that is seldom the case, but it's easy to put on a facade from even my end, from standing in a pulpit. It's easy to make people think that I have things more together than I do. It's easy to make people think that I am holier than I am, or that I sin less than I actually do. But Rich Mullins really set a good example to demonstrate that even he finds it hard to pray at times. And Christians are supposed to be people like truth, and yet we often struggle with being honest. We struggle with being open and honest like that. We're honest. I mean, why do we struggle with being honest like that? We often in times struggle with being honest to God, even though he already knows everything. And we certainly struggle with being honest to others as well. And while Rich Mullins himself did not make the connection in that clip I watched to the Psalms, or this psalm specifically, that's very much what this is. This psalm is a song, but it's also the prayer of one who is suffering. And that quote stuck out to me this week, especially as my family and I began a new book during our morning Bible time. It's a book by a pastor named Marty Makowski, and it's called Wonderful. And it's a daily devotional through the Psalms. And it's when we got to Psalm 5 that the author had demonstrated that this psalm is a prayer. Psalm 5 is a prayer. And in that, he encourages the reader or the family or whoever is going through this book to take the opportunity to pray through the psalm. And it's that wonderful encouragement that when you struggle to pray, turn to the Psalms, especially a psalm like this one that is written as a prayer. And that's how our superscription begins, that it's a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. The psalmist opens the prayer with a request that God would hear his prayers. And I think it's safe to say we've all been there when we pray, or we struggle to pray, or we wonder what good are our prayers? Is God even listening? And that's where the psalmist starts. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. He's suffering and struggling, and his only hope, his only action, his only thing he can do is turn to the Lord in prayer. And he begins by pleading with the Lord that he would hear his prayer. As we read through these first 11 verses, which show us the shape of that prayer, it's a lament. He is lamenting what is happening around him, and we see that it is a dying man's prayer, that he has no hope, and he is dying. But if I were to summarize this psalm, it would be the perspective of a dying man who is mourning the downfall of his beloved home country. He looks to the Lord for the restoration of his home, rejoices, and delights in God's attributes. And it instills hope in the coming generation concerning the goodness of God. His affliction comes from his decline in health and the destruction of his home. But his hope comes from God's eternal reign. And I think we need to be caught. We can easily see how this psalm should be relatable. That he's coming as the nation he loves and has lived in is becoming something quite different than he would desire. But yet he takes hope in God. And there's language in this psalm that ought to seem quite familiar if you've read through the Psalms a couple times. As you hear that statement of, hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. It's language that's repeated in several other laments, that the psalmist comes desperate. Desperate that God would hear, because he doesn't have anywhere else to turn or to go. And maybe he struggles because he doesn't think God's going to listen at all, because he doesn't have much hope there. And so I would say that as you pray, as you look to the Psalms, when you don't know if God's listening, come and pray through this same attitude. And he begins this prayer. It's a plea for God to listen, that God would not hide his face, but instead to answer quickly. And it seems like maybe the psalmist here is asking for a quick response because he doesn't have much time left. He states that his days vanish like smoke. He describes a depression in verse 4, and he's so depressed that he forgets to eat. His days pass away like smoke in verse 3, and his heart is struck down and withered, and he forgets to eat. He's so depressed that he has no desire to eat. And he goes on to describe his groaning, and that his groaning is so severe that he's withered to skin and bones. And he even goes on to compare himself to a bird. And the word is maybe a desert owl, which is how the ESV translates it here, but many scholars commented that a pelican is likely the best translation. And one commentator suggested that maybe he uses this here because he feels as ugly as a pelican. But the species of bird is not important. What's significant, though, is the same word that's used here for this bird is also referenced in Leviticus 11:18, and it's an unclean bird, specifically a bird that should not be eaten, but also a bird that, if it's near them, is ceremonially unclean. The statement, then, from the psalmist is that he is unclean. He's depressed, he's hungry, he's withering away to skin and bones. He's unclean. Even the food that he does eat, he states, is ash. And he drinks his own tears in verse 9. In verse 8, he states that his enemies taunt him. They deride him. They even use his name to mock him. They use his name as a curse. In the opening portion of this psalm, he describes himself as depressed, as sickly, as hungry. And even though he's hungry, he's too depressed to eat. He's unclean. He's tired, but he can't sleep. He's lonely. He's being picked on and mocked. And he's dying. And it's really a tough part to read those first 11 verses. But it's significant, because we do not have a Bible that is absent from human suffering, nor is our God one who is ignorant of affliction or sorrow or suffering. And I pray that none of us ever experience the extreme sorrow this man is experiencing in this psalm, or even in some of the psalms that we've looked at in previous years. But even so, and even if our life is never this bad, it gives us a place and it gives us a voice to voice our cares to the Lord. That as we look at this and think, well, I've never been to this point of hunger. I've never been to this point of depression. I've never been to this point of mockery or loneliness. Or maybe you have. But we can take heart in knowing that even when we find ourselves suffering, afflicted, depressed, there is a voice and a psalm that we can pray through and know that there is hope to be found even in this amount of despair because of where the psalmist will turn in a moment. That even if our sorrow is never as extreme as what we read of in verses 1 through 11, we can trust that there is a God that we can turn to in all of our sufferings who cares for us. And that is what the psalmist does as he turns to this portion of this lament. He pours out his heart to the Lord. And then in verse 12, we get to that turn. Almost every psalm or every lament in the Old Testament has that turn, with one exception, where it turns from sorrow, it turns to praising God. And the response by the psalmist here is that he turns in celebrating God's eternal reign. He turns by praising God for his attributes. And the core of his turn is a reminder that while he is finite, while he is dying, God is eternal. That he is enthroned forever, and that he never changes. And so the response we would take when we find ourselves in misery and sorrow and sadness is to turn to the Lord and trust in his promises. And the remainder of this psalm is not on the afflictions of the psalmist, though he will reference those at times. The focus, rather, is on the character of God. The psalmist knows that though he is fading, the Lord is enthroned forever. That though his generation is coming to an end, the next generation and the one after will proclaim the Lord's goodness. Though the ink from his quill is dried up, the words will encourage the coming generation. And that God will be remembered throughout all generations. And the first attribute of God that he celebrates here is God's eternal reign, God's eternal dominion. That God reigns forever as king and that he will be remembered throughout all generations. There's an often repeated idea by atheists and skeptics, this concept that if we as a culture will just open our eyes to science, if we'll just realize that religion is a thing of the past, then we can all get better. And many people think that as science and technology advance and continue on, that eventually religion and God will just be forgotten and people will realize that we ourselves are the greater being. But yet, as we look to this text, as we look to this idea, this psalm that was written 2,500 years ago, we see certainly technology has advanced quite a bit through them since then, but the psalmist knows it doesn't matter how things advance, it doesn't matter how the world continues on, that God will be remembered throughout all generations. We will not advance. God will not become obscure. God will not be forgotten. He will continue to be remembered throughout all generations, and that's because he is enthroned forever. He is eternally reigning as king. Because a beautifully designed creation screams of a designer. So as long as there is a creation to be observed, there will be a God to be worshipped. Because God is eternal, and God has revealed himself through his work and through his world and through his word. And the text here states that the Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who delivered the Hebrew slaves out of Egypt, the God who became a man, who died on a cross, who rose from the dead, will be remembered always, throughout all generations. He is enthroned forever, and the words of this psalm are written for future generations to remember. They will remember what the Lord has done, and they will worship him for what he's done. In the background of the psalmist is trusting in God's restoration. He is trusting God to keep his promises. And that promise is he is hoping for the restoration of the land. That we saw last week that that the psalm here in book 4 was likely compiled following or in the midst of or the near the end of the exile, that as the people are rebuilding the temple, as they're building up the land, as they're rebuilding the wall, they're singing these songs, they're remembering God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And so the psalmist here is looking for that restoration. And the promise that he is hoping for is the restoration of the land. And the end of the exile that's promised to be 70 years in Jeremiah. And the exile does indeed end after the 70 years that God has promised. And it's in, 539 BC that the Jews are permitted to return to the land. And it's in 516 that they rededicate and the rebuilt temple. And the psalmist trusts that those things are to be true, but he does not believe that he himself will see them. It's similar to the voices of those we see in the book of Haggai. As they see the temple foundation built and restored, but they mourn in knowing that this temple will not surpass that of Solomon's temple. And that they don't anticipate to see it rebuilt. And even when it's completed, there's the statement of those of you, and it seems to be a suggestion, there's few of them, those of you who remember the first temple, they weep. Partly some are weeping for joy, some of them are also weeping because it's not as great as what they saw before. But in all of this, there's not just a hope for a rebuilding of that city, there's a hope for something greater. And that's the question in verse 13. You will arise, or it's more so the declaration. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. They value the stones that have collapsed from the destruction of the city, and they have pity on that dust. The statement, the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. And when we consider all these things together, the eternal reign of God, the rebuilding of the city where God will appear in his glory, they're awaiting the rebuilding of Jerusalem following the destruction in 587, but the psalm ultimately anticipates something greater than the second temple. and anticipate something greater than just the rebuilding in 517. It anticipates the new Jerusalem. It anticipates the city that comes out of heaven in Revelation 21. And we even see this by Jesus' own words, that Jesus himself walks around the city of Jerusalem and observes the temple, and they celebrate the wonderful stones that are built up for this temple. And Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. Because Jesus knows that the greater temple, the true temple, is the temple of his body, that it is God in human flesh who is walking around them, and that his body will be killed, but he will raise again on the third day, and he does just that. And the language here of Zion is it's complex. At times it refers to the city of Jerusalem, but in many instances Zion refers to something greater than that. Following the fall of the city, the term, and especially in the last 50 Psalms, the term comes to mean something more spiritual than the physical city of Jerusalem. Zion comes to be used to represent the kingship of God. So Zion, in the last third of the Psalms, ultimately point us to the eternal reign of Christ. And that's the language in the background here. That when we get to verse 16, that the Lord builds up Zion, he appears in his glory. It points us to the eternal reign of Jesus. And there's another comfort to be read in verse 17. In those moments where we wonder, does God even hear my prayers? As we're praying and we wonder if the walls of our room are too big to let our prayers out for God to hear them, we get this comfort in verse 17, that he regards the prayers of the destitute and he does not despise their prayer. So regardless of how our suffering and affliction may feel, God hears the prayers of his children. That God is not absent in our suffering, he is working in them. And that our sufferings are working for our good. And he is using our sufferings to refine and to purify us. And if our suffering leads us to turn to God in prayer, then that suffering is working for our good. Regardless of how much that suffering might hurt, God is working in that. If our response is to turn and pray to him and have a greater dependence on him and have more faith in God, then it's working for our good. Anything that leads us to be more dependent upon our Heavenly Father to meet our needs is for our better. And it's in verse 18 we read this record of God's faithfulness, or at least that's the goal or the intention of the psalmist, where he writes there to let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. The psalmist writes to preserve God's deeds in history, so that future generations may look back and glorify him for what he has done. And ultimately, that's the goal of the historical books in the Bible, that when we look back and we read what is stated in the prophets, or we read what's written in Genesis, in Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, as we read God's deeds among a sinful people, we see God's mercy. We see God working miraculously with a sinful people. And the same as we read through the Gospels, and we see how Jesus deals with his disciples, as we read through the book of Acts, we see the wondrous deeds that God does in history. And we, a people who had not been created at that time, turn and praise him. So the psalmist is not merely writing for those around him, but he's writing for the generations to come. And he's writing with the anticipation that the next generation will read and understand this psalm and look back at what the psalmist was desiring, see how God has fulfilled that, and praise God. But even so, in the short fulfillment of the promises of God, when the people return to Jerusalem, they remember this song. They remember the psalmist here that was depressed, that is weeping, that is mourning, that is hungry, that he has no food to eat because he's in exile. But even the food he does eat, he's eating ashes. He's eating his own, he's drinking his own tears. And they turn around and they remember that things are better than they were then. And they look at how God has been faithful and they praise him. And we should do the same, even in the small instances of our lives. That we remember the things we prayed for in the past and praise God for how he is faithful in those moments and how he is working and how he's working in ways that are greater than we would understand. There's that phrase, the people yet to be created will bring praise as well. And that's not just simply a phrase referring to people yet to be born or a people yet to come about, but it's a phrase that's pointing us to the same sort of language that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2:9, that those who are not a people will be God's people. The nations coming to praise the Lord, the new people created to praise him are one and the same. That those who are in Christ Jesus, Jew or Gentile, are made alive in Jesus so they may bring praise to the Lord. And so as he looks forward in verse 15, to nations that will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. That's the idea he's getting at here. So a people yet to be created being those who are not yet a people who will be God's people. And praise him for what he has done. That he, in verse 19 and 20, will look down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. And so the psalmist in the short term looks forward to the exile ending. And that God is praised when he looks down upon mankind whom he's created and engaged with us. And though we are sinners, though we are doomed to die and enslaved by our sins, God not only looked down from heaven, he stepped down from heaven. That God, the Son of God, Jesus stepped into time, took on a body of flesh that he might not only hear the groans of the prisoners, but suffer in their place and set them free. That though we were doomed to die, Jesus died in our place, that he might set us free from our sins. And our response ought to be the same as we read in the following verses, in verse 21 and 22, that though they declare in Zion, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord, the anticipation of the gospel spreading to the entire earth is found here in this passage as well. Our response should be to worship him, to proclaim the majesty of the Lord God. And the Lord Jesus has given us the task to take that message to the end of the earth, that peoples will gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord as the gospel spreads to every tribe, tongue, nation, to spread to the ends of the earth. And that one day when King Jesus returns in glory, he will gather his people to himself, and he will be worshipped. And at the sight of him, when he returns, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The book of Revelation tells us a great multitude from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and from all tribes and peoples and languages will stand before the throne and cry out, proclaiming, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The eternal reign that's proclaimed here in this psalm that's anticipated is what we see proclaimed and demonstrated in the book of Revelation, as it highly focuses on the right and appropriate worship of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, the psalmist interrupts this praise as he's rejoicing in the eternal reign and rejoicing in the worship that God alone is due and that how all nations will come to worship him. He interrupts that in verse 23 and 24 and stating, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. The he here likely points to God, not to the enemies that he's lamented in the earlier portions of this psalm. And he says in verse 24, as he continues his prayer, "O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations." As we near the end of this psalm, we get a slight change of focus by the psalmist here. He further demonstrates to us the fleetingness of his life. He states that his days have been shortened by God. And though he is pleading with the eternal God to extend his days, and in this psalm, the psalmist is intentionally playing with the idea of time. As he mentions his own mortality, he mentions his own fleeting life, but then he compares that and contrasts that with God's eternality. But he also points to a future generation to come. He knows that his time on this earth is short, but the earth will continue to spin when he's gone, and that God will continue to reign as king when he's died. And there will be generations to come after him. And he's asking that the Lord does not make his life any shorter. He does not take him any sooner. He's pleading with God to give him more days. Earlier, I mentioned that he was a dying man, and while we aren't certain if this means he's condemned to his deathbed or just he simply knows that his time is short, but even so, he understands that his life is finite, that his life is but a vapor. And it takes a lot of boldness and honesty to pray in that manner, to understand as you come before the Lord in your own prayers that your time here is short. And I hadn't thought of this before, but it's odd that, maybe not odd, it's interesting that I began by referencing Rich Mullins. Rich Mullins was 41 when he died in a tragic car accident. And he's one of those figures, much like Keith Green, that made a significant impact in a short time. And they both released songs that are still sung by many today, even though they died to us in what seems like an untimely manner, but certainly not in the Lord's grand scheme of things. The Bible elsewhere tells us that our days were numbered before we were born. And to admit the same perspective the psalmist has here, and even in light of the seemingly short lives of Rich Mullins and Keith Green, we, to some degree, are reminded that we don't deserve the days we have, but we're blessed to have them. And we're not promised tomorrow. But then the same attitude of the psalmist comes here to ask that God does not take us away in the midst of our days. We would ask God to prolong our days, but the scriptures also teach us. They tell us to teach us to number our days, that we might have wisdom and grace. It's a prayer to the Lord that we would come to God and pray to teach us to number our days, that we may gain wisdom. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's asking for more time, but he's also remembering that his days are short. And it's in the closing stanza in 25 through 28. I'm going to read that all at one portion. It's the psalmist understanding that God has laid the foundation of the earth. "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The psalmist speaks of God's foundation of the earth and demonstrates that God has worked in time to create the earth and the heavens, but one day they will pass away, but God will not pass away. When we long for the new creation, we long for the new heavens and the new earth, where sin and evil will be no more, where Christ will reign eternally, and there will be no sun or moon, but the glory of God will illuminate everything. The lamp will be the glory of the Lamb. And even though the creation dies, the Lord reigns eternally. And verse 27 speaks of one of the most important doctrines of the Bible, that God never changes. And it's interesting. Last week I'd mentioned how the Psalms will work through this summer, will end on Psalm 110, and how Hebrews seems to primarily be a sermon on Psalm 110. But in the book of Hebrews, we see that first verse there, verse 25, is referenced at the beginning of the book of Hebrews to demonstrate Jesus' role and Jesus' eternal reign and Jesus' role in the creation. But overall, it seems that the writer of Hebrews is very dependent upon book 4 of the Psalms, as he also here references Psalm 102, but will also reference Psalm 110, and maybe even to the same degree when Hebrews 13:8 is written, when he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's also thinking of Psalm 102, verse 27, but you are the same and your years have no end. The world around us may change, but God never changes. And because God does not change, we can trust that he is just as faithful to his promises tomorrow as he was today and he was yesterday. And I think that's what the psalmist wants us to take away here, that because God was faithful to his promises here, that the future generation, us, we can rejoice that an unchanging God will continue to be faithful to his promises tomorrow. And because he does not change, our salvation that is found in Christ is secure. Because he is unchanging, his love is unchanging. Because he is unchanging, his holiness is unchanging. Because he is unchanging, his grace, his mercy are unchanging. And because he does not change, we can rejoice that he still hears the prayers of the destitute and that he is near the brokenhearted. And even when we feel like the psalmist does in verses 1 through 11, we feel that we're abandoned and lonely and desperate and depressed, we can rejoice that he is unchanging. And we can take heart in knowing that Jesus suffered like we do. That Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was afflicted for us that we might be forgiven. And we can take heart when we know that the world is against us because he has overcome the world. And so when we read through the psalm here and we read through Psalms verses 1 through 11 and we see the psalmist who is afflicted, we can know that Jesus was afflicted for us. And we can rejoice that he does not change, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so even then, future generations can take comfort in the cross of Jesus because he does not change. And finally, verse 28 ends with a reminder that the children of God shall dwell secure. that those who have faith in Jesus Christ have been given the right to be called children of God. We rejoice that we have a shelter, a stronghold, a rock and a redeemer in the Lord, because the unchanging God reigns eternally. And flowing through that, that in the midst of our afflictions, we can take heart because the Lord is good. We can take heart because he reigns eternally. Because he hears the prayers of the destitute. The psalmist suffered in all kinds of ways, and yet God heard his prayers. And certainly your sufferings are not too great that he will not hear them as well. And we can take heart because God never changes, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can always trust his promises. We can always trust that he is the good shepherd of the sheep, and that he does not forget his sheep. So when you find yourself in the deepest despair and you do not know how to pray, pray the Psalms. Sing the Psalms. When you're facing all sorts of affliction that you're not able to tell people about, you're not comfortable telling people about, whether it's you lose your job or you're not sure how your retirement's going to help pay your bills this week or month, or miscarriage or the loss of a child or adult child or a sibling or your whoever, or your children are unmanageable, or the doctor calls and those numbers they've been monitoring are not where they should be, or the routine cancer visit occurs and comes back different than you'd like. Whatever affliction you might fill in, or whatever you might be worried about or afraid of, whatever diagnosis, it's not too big for God. It's not so extreme that you cannot find the words in the Psalms. And in those moments, whatever that affliction might be, remember that the Psalms give you the words to pray when you don't know where to start. And that even here, the psalmist, seeing the nation around him collapsing and not knowing what to do, he turns to the Lord in prayer, knowing that though the city around him may be collapsing, that God's eternal throne is not threatened by whatever's happening around him. We can rejoice that God is eternal. He is always good. He never changes. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you hear our prayers. We ask that you comfort us in times of sorrow and affliction. But we also pray that regardless of what we may be going through, whether life is hard or whether life is great, that we'd be reminded that you reign eternally. And that you were remembered throughout all generations. And that we look forward to a coming kingdom. We look forward to a new creation. A new creation that will be marked by the wedding supper of the Lamb. Where we will once again feast. We'll feast in the house of Zion, where our tears will be wiped away, there will be no sorrow, no more suffering, that sin will be gone and death will be defeated. And I pray that we take hope and we rejoice and we praise you for what's written in your word. That we rejoice as the psalmist rejoices here. Though life is hard for him, he spends more time praising you and rejoicing in what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do, and who you are than he does and what afflicts him. We pray that we'd be reminded that you never change, that you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. We rejoice that you have revealed yourself to us, and that through Christ Jesus, through his death, our sins are forgiven. Through his resurrection, death is defeated. And through his ascension, we can take comfort in knowing that he is seated upon his throne and he is reigning eternally as king. We have a hope. And this morning, as we come to your table, I pray that we're reminded of your goodness and of your mercy. We're reminded of what your salvation, of what the salvation you've given to us cost, that it cost us Jesus' blood. And I pray that we're reminded and encouraged by your word and delighted by this supper, that as we take of the bread and eat, and we take of the cup and drink, we would remember how we are loved. We are loved that Christ laid his life down for the sheep. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This morning, we will take of the Lord's Supper, and this is a table that we rejoice in on the first of every month, the first Sunday of every month, and we're reminded of what this table is and that it's a family meal. It's a meal for believers in Christ Jesus, those who have been baptized as a sign of their obedience to Jesus' command to go, therefore, and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to make disciples. And as a reminder of this feast and what it means, as it points us forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb, points us forward to the table of the King. I will read the warning in just a moment, or the caution that Paul gives us in 1st 11, but I want to draw our attentions to Revelation 19, and if the deacons want to come forward, they can do so now. We read in Revelation 19, Then I heard what appeared to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then it fell down at the feet of the to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, with your brothers, those who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The supper we're about to take points us forward to the supper we will take when we will gather with the Lord Jesus. But the warning that's written here is, Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I rejoiced from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul gives a caution then. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So Paul cautions us to first make sure that we are in Christ before we take of the body and take of the blood, take of the bread and take of the cup, but also to examine oneself, discern the body, to determine that we come and confess our sins to the Lord prior to taking of the cup, resolving conflict within the body before we take, that we are not taking in an unworthy manner. And so in a moment, we will distribute of the bread and of the cup, and we will do so proclaiming the Lord's death, that Jesus died to save sinners. And if you believe that, and if you've been baptized and are being obedient to the Lord Jesus, I'd encourage you to take. And if not, if you're not sure where you stand, I'd encourage you to take the time to talk to me afterwards. And we'd be glad to address what it means to be in Christ and what we celebrate with the supper. Bread first. Did the order wrong. There we go. Good.
Behold the Lamb.